They called them barbs. The preacher was a barb, B-A-R-B-E, and I'm not even sure why, but if you look at the book, the Churches of the Valleys of the Piedmont, every time it mentions the pastor, it's just a probably transliterated word of barb. But see him open maybe an old crude text of some kind and read from that and talk from that, and the people listening with great attention, because you know it cost something to be a Christian, and it really did. And they came together and through probably all kinds of difficulties, and somewhat at risk of their life in some cases when the Catholics were hunting them. And they met together and had great rejoicing and a good time like this. And they passed the baton on to other churches, which passed it on to other churches. And there were Baptist churches in England. And someday we'll have maybe Brother Les, who's a kind of a history file, maybe give a little talk about this. But on some of the boats that came over were Baptist people in the 1600s in this country. And they just barely, they had some of the same problems over here. They were forbidden in Virginia from preaching the gospel, the Baptists were. And then the Great Awakening came on the scene. And all of a sudden this gospel message took off. And the Baptist people took off. And churches started churches. And there were a number of those churches that settled in southern Kentucky, northern anywhere, we're Kentucky-Tennessee border. One of those churches was called Union Camp Baptist Church, which is an interesting name, isn't it? I don't know where that came from, Union Camp Baptist Church. And that church, as I understand, had a sister church called Bide Russell Memorial Church. And Bide Russell Memorial Church is the church that sponsored us, that we were an offspring of that church. And then we go on and pass the baton on, not only to New Covenant, but to others. And it goes on. And it's just a pleasant thought that we're part of a long line of believers who stand before the Lord. And hopefully our great-grandchildren will do the same thing. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 20. I'm going to read a short section from verse 19 to verse 21 without too much comment. And then we'll go to verse 24 and look at that just a little bit more carefully. This is after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 19 of John chapter 20, it says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you." Somehow, see, Jesus was in a glorified body, and somehow he simply was in their midst all of a sudden. He might have come through the wall. I've heard preachers say he just walked right through the wall, but I would almost guess that he probably could just by his mind say, "I know where they are and I'm going to be in the middle of them." And so by his mind, he had like mind travel, and so there he was. And he said to them, "Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so I send you." But in verse 20 it says, "And when he had so said these things, peace be unto you, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." They must have been startled at first and thought maybe this was a dream or something. And then he showed the wounds that he had, and that he received those wounds that were used by the Heavenly Father to satisfy the punishment of our sins, or the penalty of our sins, Jesus taking upon himself our sins. And he said, "Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And it says the disciples there were very glad. They were glad when they saw him. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now let's skip down to verse 24, because one of the disciples was missing, and that was Thomas. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my fingers into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." This is one of the most unreasonable expressions in the Bible. It highlights for us the unreasonableness of unbelief. How unreasonable unbelief is. I want you to think about that word unreasonable for a little bit. Because I think oftentimes we think of the Scriptures in an abstract way and not in a personal way. We think of it as some general up there in the sky, great principles, and don't bring it down to the practical. And the truth of the matter is, this matter of unbelief is a personal thing. You either are a believer or you are an unbeliever. And this belief and unbelief comes in three major segments of our life. Believing to be saved. Whosoever believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And whosoever believeth not the Son hath not life. And the wrath of God abideth on him. John 3:36. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the saving faith. That's the faith when you're regenerated, when you're new. I was talking about one of the young people I won't even mention the name, just talking to somebody else about one of the young people in our church that's gotten saved lately. And what a change in that life! You know, it's real. So one is in salvation. The next one is in our Christian life living once we're saved. Faith is important in that. Unbelief is sort of fatal to that Christian life. And that's the unbelief here that Thomas is showing when he says, "I'm not going to believe." Now, you can tell me that, but I'm not going to believe. And I'm going to talk a bit more about that unreasonableness in just a second. But then the third one is that faith when we face death. Death is usually a process. Now, just in the last 10 days in the upstate, we had a 24-year-old boy over there, not very far from where Doug lives. You've seen the drawings already on the street. In a motorcycle, 12 o'clock, police chasing him, going too fast, ran into the back of a car, went out into eternity. He didn't have any time to think about dying. But usually it's a process. And faith becomes very important to a Christian. When we get down to that stage, maybe we've been diagnosed and then beat the diagnosis, and then we've been diagnosed again, and then another thing hits us, and then there we are, and then they're visiting us, and then they're saying, "We're going to make you comfortable," and then we go to a hospice home around here like McCall's or something over there, and then we're facing death. Now faith is so critical. And we think of our brother in the faith, Job, back in the 19th chapter of the book of Job, he says this, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth." Here's the dying faith. Can you imagine facing death in unbelief? I can't. Because God put eternity into us. We kind of know, even unbelievers know, we're a soul that's going to face God. Why do unbelievers say, "God, be merciful to me"? Why do people dying in the foxhole, young 19-year-old kids say, "God, have mercy on me"? Why? Because he knows somewhere down deep in his soul, he's going to face God. Now, Job has dying faith. Having unbelief at the time of death would be a tough thing. "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body." See, it's personal. I wish today that everyone in this congregation of every age, I call Miles, who was saved and baptized recently, I call him Brother Miles every time I see him now. I say, "Hi, Brother Miles," and he says, "Hi." Seems funny, a guy that's under 10 calling somebody that's over 70 his brother, but that's the way it is. That's the way it is. So Job says, "My skin, The worms are going to go after my skin. He says, I know that it's personal. Today, would you just be as personal as you can? Would you be as practical as you can in your own heart? Would you? We got ADD when it comes to being personal. You know, really, you know what ADD is? It's attention deficit disorder. You start to tell a kid, now son, you haven't done your homework, your room's a mess, and you sashed your mom today. He'll say, are we going to Disney World? He don't want to talk about that anymore. He don't want to talk about it. He's got ADD. He doesn't like the idea of being personal. But would we be personal today when we're talking about the unreasonableness of unbelief? Job says, worms will destroy my body, whom he says, I shall see. I'm going to see my Lord. I am going to see my Lord. No wonder the disciples were glad. They thought he was dead, and they saw that he was alive, and they were glad. I am going to see my Lord. Christian person, were you born again? Is there a time in your life when you look back and say, yes, I remember that. Things changed. I got saved. The things I used to do, I didn't want to do anymore. And when I did things that weren't right, I felt bad about them. And I wanted to serve the Lord, and I loved being around God's people. You know? You can tell, can't you, when people want to be around God's people? It takes quite a bit to stop us. You know, now let's get personal. You know? If you can shop till you drop, then you can also attend the services of the Lord's house. It doesn't take half the energy. It doesn't take half the energy to come and be with God's people as it does to shop till you drop. Okay. Enough of that, but let's get back to what Job says here. He says, I know that I shall see him for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Don't make it abstract. Don't say, scholars are interested in this phenomenon. No, it doesn't have to do with scholars being interested in this phenomenon. He says, I will be there. Calm down, Bill. Well, think about this. When you start taking things personal, you start celebrating, you get animated. You know, you get animated. I was talking to this sister about, said it's been 2.5 years since her dad passed on. She said, I hardly even think of him as being dead, she said. And really, he's not. You know, we should be accurate when we talk. We don't have a soul. We are a soul. I am a soul. God made man, and man became a living spirit. Okay? Okay, so Job said there's three things. We're born again in faith. We live our life in faith. And Thomas dropped the ball here, and we're going to look at that in just a second. And then also, we have a faith at the time of our dying. In the last day or two, when Willard was still alive, I said, I know you're looking forward to going home. Of course, me, I'm thinking he's going to make a quick recovery and go home. And he said, And I thought back now, I said, I wouldn't be surprised if he was thinking about going home. Not going back to Moore Road, but going home. Because those who have that faith, when you feel your reins being taken away from you, that's a good expression, isn't it? The reins are taken away and you're just there and you're about to die. It's good to have that. Now let's go back to John chapter 20. Because I want you to see how unreasonable it was for Thomas to say this. And then we're just going to spend a minute here because we got another place to go. But let's look at this for a minute, and I want you to think with me about this. And let's think personal thoughts when we're thinking about this as well. Here's what Thomas said. He says, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my fingers into the print of the nails, and thrust my hands into his side, I will not believe. What is faith? Faith is the evidence and the substance of things that we don't see. Sight is not faith. Sight is not faith. And God asks us to believe things. God is a spirit, and no man hath seen him at any time. Yet I am more sure there's a God than I am that I have a wife. I mean, it's more sure. I know that God is alive. I know that God is real. I know that He is my Heavenly Father. I know that He created the heavens and the earth, but I've never seen Him. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, you want to know about this new birth? He said, you don't see the new birth. You don't see it. It's not like, you know, when somebody gets born again, they don't turn chartreuse. You know, the color of Gary's shirt. They don't turn that color. You don't all of a sudden have an aura over your head like a halo, no. But he said, just like the wind, you know the results of the wind. You know the results when you're born again. I know the results of a creating God, a saving God, a sustaining God, a helping God, a loving God, a caring God. I know those things. Well, shame on Thomas. Thomas was a Jew. 300 prophecies in the Old Testament tell about the coming of the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ. They tell about everything about him, and he was born. And see, being a disciple, he knew about Jesus' early life. He knew he was born in Bethlehem. Bingo! Just like it said in the book of Micah. Right? He knew that he came out of Egypt. Bingo! Just like he was to get away from Herod. His parents took him. The angels said, go to Egypt. He went to Egypt and came. He came out of Egypt. Just like that. He was born of a virgin, just like it said. He was raised in Nazareth, just like it said. He came and was baptized. And back to this, when he was born, the angels announced, peace on earth, goodwill to men, God with us, basically. And when he was baptized, there was a voice came from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Do you realize Thomas knew all that stuff? One of the things about the disciples, he saw him raise the dead, give sight to the blind. He saw him speak and confound people with his wisdom. And then he saw him die on the cross. And when he died on the cross, what happened? Heaven, so to speak, heaven bowed, got down on its knees. Heaven basically said, wake up, humanity. Every individual, wake up. There was earthquakes. The sun quit. It lost probably 30, 40 degrees just like that when he was on the cross. The rocks rent in two. Wow. You'd expect that out of a transaction like someone taking all of our sins upon himself. And in Psalm 22, it says that when that Messiah does come, 1,000 years before he came, that he would say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's exactly what he said. So they'd give him vinegar to drink, and they gave him vinegar to drink. It says the crowd compassed him about back there like dogs compass. You know how dogs are? You shoot a deer and hang him up from your, what do you hang your deer up from? Basketball goal? Hang them up from the basketball goal, and you've got half a dozen dogs in the neighborhood. They get all around it. They compass them around. Oh, this looks good. This looks good. The people gathered around like it was a picnic. And it happened that way. And Thomas knew it. Now, Thomas says, unless I can see these things myself, I'm not going to believe. What? Talk about the unreasonableness of unbelief. Don't you think it's unreasonable to not believe a mountain of evidence that God has in His kindness given to us? And then eyewitnesses that saw Him alive told Him, we have seen the Lord. He said, I'm not believing it. And if that weren't enough, several times during Jesus' ministry, He gathered His disciples around and said, I am going to be crucified, and on the third day I'm going to rise again. You know, when Jesus says something, you can go to the bank with it. Isn't that true? Well, the unreasonableness of Thomas's unbelief is mind-boggling. But I want to shift now, and that has to do with the way we live our life. And see, practically speaking, where the rubber meets the road. It just is, it's unreasonable. I knew a guy one time, he said, here's life. You're born, you suffer, you die. Well, you know, Thomas had a little of that, because remember when Jesus wanted to go to Jerusalem one time, Thomas says, well, let's go and die with him. That's about the worst place you can go if you're the Messiah, is to Jerusalem, but we'll go and die with him. If you are saved and you have that attitude, you're always waiting for the foot to drop. You're saying, well, I was born, I suffered, I'm going to die, and things just bad. Things are bad and they're getting worse. I hear that sometimes from Christian people. Things are bad and they're getting worse. Whatever happened to what the Bible says? All things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. Paul, who was crippled and old and bent over and had to work like a Turk and was stoned and left for dead, he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Born, suffer, die? I don't think so. So practically speaking, Christian people, let's lift up our eyes and look to the hills from whence cometh our help. Let's go through life with a hopeful spirit. Let's be a purveyor of the positive blessings of the gospel. There's a warning there, of course. Repent or perish, Jesus says. But let's us represent the Lord that way. We're supposed to be the salt of the earth. Salt is a preservative. You can't preserve anything if you're just suffering and dying. Just kicking a stone down the road. Tin can down the road. Hey, God is our helper. The Lord is with us. We have grace and peace and mercy. We can live the way we ought to live. And our trust in Him is a trust that He will provide for us, that He cares for us, that His Scriptures are full of wisdom for us. But now let's change gears just for a moment and go back to that salvation issue. And Jesus deals with the unreasonableness of not believing the salvation message. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Now he's talking to a Jewish audience. They have the Scriptures. Even the priests, and we talked last week about the Anointed One, they all knew that the Anointed One was going to come, and Jesus perfectly fulfilled the prophecies about the Anointed One. They had all of that, and on top of that, they actually had the Anointed One walking in their midst. But they would not believe, and we want to read this verse, verse 41. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation. What does that mean? The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation. Nineveh was a heathen city-state, had 120,000 people in it, maybe a lot more. Maybe that was just counting the manor. It might have just been counting the adults, but there were 120,000 mentioned in the book of Jonah. The men of Nineveh were raised without Christianity, without a hope of the Messiah. But it says those people who obviously were saved by the ministry of Jonah, which we'll get to in just a minute, are going to rise up with this generation. Why is that? Because it's appointed on a man wants to die, and after this the judgment. And when you read about the resurrection, you can't find any verses about the resurrection that did not make it clear that when the graves give up the dead, it's going to be the lost and the saved together. There's going to be a great general resurrection so that every knee shall bow and every voice shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so the men of Nineveh are going to say, you don't believe in the Lord now for salvation. Listen, what Jesus is saying back then to those individuals that were there, he was saying, look, when that final judgment comes, and you know it's coming, and I know it's coming, and the Bible says it's coming, and it is coming, and you're going to stand in that judgment, the people from Nineveh are going to stand up with you, and they're going to condemn you. You know why? Read on here. You know why? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas, so that's Jonah, is here. Now, we just have to go and turn to the book of Jonah. You know where that is in the Old Testament. And I want to make a couple of comparisons as we wind this message up. And I want you to think about unreasonableness again as we're going there. I'm going to give you some practical things that would be unreasonable. Wouldn't it be unreasonable to jump out of an airplane without a parachute? Would that be unreasonable? But you say, I know how to land on my toes. I know I fell off a ladder one time and I regathered myself and I landed on my toes. I'm going to jump out of this plane. That would be unreasonable. You could tell your wife, you know, honey, I'm going to work today and I like my work so much I'm going to tell the boss, I just want to work here for the satisfaction, you don't have to pay me. That would be unreasonable for your wife and for your kids. Wouldn't it be unreasonable? You could say, you know what we're going to do? We're going to put all the money that we save into the trunk of our car and save it in the trunk of our car, and then you tell everybody you meet, hey, Larry, I put all my money in the trunk of the car. I got $37,856 in the trunk of my car. And the paper guy delivers in the morning, and you go out to get the paper, and you match up with him and say, hey, I want to tell you about my system. I put all my money in the trunk of the car. And then you see some workers across the street, and you say, I got all my money in the trunk. That would be unreasonable, but not as unreasonable as not believing in the Lord. You know, on your car, it says 120 miles an hour. It would be unreasonable, foolishly unreasonable, for a young person to say, I wonder what happens when you get that thing going faster than 120. What happens to the... Unreasonable. Unreasonable. It says in the book of Romans that we should present our bodies a living sacrifice to God, to the Lord, which is our reasonable service. It's unreasonable for the Jews of Jesus' day not to believe in Him as the Messiah because He fulfilled all the prophecies. He showed He had power over death, not only in raising the dead like Lazarus and the widow of Nain's son, but raising up Himself. See how unreasonable it was? So Jesus now is going to tell you, here's how unreasonable it is. You don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ when you do stand before God in the judgment. Ninevites are going to be there, and you are going to be one very embarrassed, empty, despairing, damned person because they repented when Jonah came. Can we make an application personally today? If you are born in America, and you live in South Carolina, what some people call South Carolina the buckle of the Bible Belt, you know? The Bible Belt would probably be starting about Texas and going over to Virginia, maybe. And it would include northern Florida, at least, in some of those places. And they say, well, South Carolina, or some people even said Greenville is the buckle of the Bible Belt. If you were raised in America, living in America, come under the influence of Baptist people that know the gospel in South Carolina, you are probably more indicted in your unbelief than the Jews were in Jesus' day. Because they didn't have the New Testament. What Jesus was saying is, they hadn't seen Him yet on the cross. They hadn't seen Him rise from the dead yet. And we have 66 books of the Bible, right? And we know the whole story. And then we got witnesses all over the place. Relatives that tell you about salvation. Preachers like Sean and Larry. Guys that have come and stood before us. Gary recently has spoken several times. You hear folks talk about the salvation of the Lord. And then you hear the testimony of loved ones and relatives and those around you. And you have all of this. How unreasonable is your unbelief? So Jesus says, look, Ninevites repented at Nineveh from the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. Arise, go to that great city, and cry against it. You can look in Luke chapter 4. Go there with me. Luke chapter 4. That's the call of Jonah. That's Jonah's call. Jonah, I want you to go and bring the message of redemption and a warning to Nineveh. Now, God, in Isaiah chapter 61, and Jesus quotes that in Luke chapter 4. Verse 18. Of course, it says that Jesus came into the synagogue. He opened up the book to the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he came to the right place where it was written, he said these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." Now we're making a comparison between Jonah and Jesus Christ in their call. Jonah was called to a specific city and to go to the Ninevites and tell them that their city would be destroyed if they didn't repent. Jesus is sent by God to the whole world to preach salvation and to be salvation. It says to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, which is talking about not only salvation but final judgment. And he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" That's a sign of not having much faith. Probably. It's probably some unreasonableness there. How could a man have what he has and just be a carpenter's son? They discounted to a great extent, and obviously they did, because so few Jewish people were saved. So in the call, Jesus was greater than Jonah. He says, look, a greater than Jonah is here. They heard Jonah, but a greater than Jonah is here. Now back to Jonah. Verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. I don't want to go. I don't want to go. I love the fact that in speaking about Jesus, and we don't need to spend too much time here, but you know that story. Jonah ran away from the Lord, and it turned out that the Lord was not going to give up on using Jonah to reach the Ninevites. See, God will move mountains. God will move mountains to bring the gospel to somebody who will hear it, and God knows who's going to believe. It says that we're elect according to God's foreknowledge. He knows who will believe. And he knew that the Ninevites, he had no trouble destroying whole civilizations, God, where there was nobody in it that would believe. Before the flood, that happened, didn't it? Sodom and Gomorrah, that happened, didn't it? But here, he knew that there were people in Nineveh that, having heard the gospel, would believe. And it's a strange thing along the way. We could spend a little more time here in the book of Jonah, but you know Jonah book passage to go in the other direction. To go in the opposite direction, basically. And you know the rest of the story. A storm came up, and the people on that ship got more righteous and more religious and had more faith than Jonah did. No wonder the Bible says that, in Jesus' own words, a greater than Jonah is here. And we look in the Old Testament about Jesus and have this expression. "I gave my back to the smiters," that's Jesus, "and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." That has to do with the way that he was treated on this earth. But it says, "He set his face as a flint." That's a great expression. You ever see somebody really determined? I see it a lot in athletics. I don't see it much in the business world. I don't see it enough in the Christian world. You see it a lot in athletics. You know, I don't want to bring carnality into it, but last year, this guy for South Carolina named Clowney, what's his first name? Jamie and Clowney. Somebody made a run and he was upset. And he got there. And a guy came through the next time and he hit him so hard his helmet came off. And he fumbled. And the whole game changed around. And they said they'd never seen anything like that before. Now he's the number one college player in America. But he, determination. Well, Jesus, it says, set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem to die on the cross for our sins. He was committed. He was energized. He was motivated. He was full of zeal. And Jonah was wimping his way somewhere else. But God will move mountains to get the gospel to a people even like the Ninevites. The men threw him overboard finally. They hated to throw him overboard. They had more scruples than he did. They hated to throw him overboard, but finally they did. And as soon as they threw him overboard, the tempestuous sea calmed down. And God, you know the rest of the story, caused a great fish to come and swallow him. And he was in that fish for 3 days and three nights. No wonder Jesus says, there's no sign you're going to hear or see except the sign of the prophet Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. So he was spit up on the earth. And this is fascinating to read over in the third chapter. Of course, Jonah in the belly of the whale prays to God. I don't have no doubt that what Jonah was a believer in the Lord and in salvation. He did tell the people on that ship that God was the maker of heaven and earth. But then in chapter 3 it says, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time and said, arise and go into Nineveh, the great city, and preach unto it. And he went in and preached, and they repented. And here's the sad part. It made Jonah mad. Jonah didn't have a burden for the Ninevites. Just between you and me, he apparently racially hated them. Apparently. After they repented, it says that he went up on a hill, chapter 4. Look in chapter 4 and verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city. Now the people have repented. They even had their animals not eat anything. The animals were fasting. They had the animals fast because they didn't want God to destroy their city. And they repented and they got right with the Lord. And they had a revival in Nineveh. And then it says in verse 5, it says, so Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. And there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And it says that he just got exceedingly miserable. He didn't like that they got saved. He didn't like. So, what is this saying? The Ninevites are going to rise up with you. If you're not a believer, the Ninevites are going to be there with you and say, you mean you were in a church, you visited a church, you heard a church, where the preacher obviously cared about your soul, and you had relatives that cared about your soul, and people wept about your lost condition, and people were concerned about it, and you went to Sunday school and heard about it, and you came to services and heard about it, and you came to testimony night and heard about it. Not too long ago we had people told about how they got saved. You heard about all that, and you had the whole Bible, and Jesus was already died on the cross, and Jesus already rose from the grave, and the whole Bible was in front of you, and you sang songs like Larry did for us this morning. And you didn't believe? Why, we had a belligerent, wimpy guy come to Nineveh who didn't like us and didn't want us to believe. But we believed. And he went up on a hill and looked. And Jesus says, look, a greater than Jonah is here. Do you remember when he went, you see it in the 19th chapter of the book of Luke, and he went up on the hill and he saw the city and he wept over the city. He wept over the city. Do you see the contrast between Jesus, our Savior, Jesus, our evangelist, and Jonah? But do you see how unreasonable unbelief is? When we have the whole thing. We've got the whole enchilada. We got the whole Bible. We got the salvation story of our friends and our neighbors. And you can Google stories of salvation. Go ahead and put in Google stories of salvation. And you'll have to shut it off to come to church tonight. So many people want to tell how they got saved. Let's close by reading in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. I want to do that. Say this: the people of Nineveh will be at the judgment seat with you at the end of time. And they might be incredulous that you did not believe. You who have all the 66 books of the Bible, Jonah didn't even have all the Old Testament. You that have people who really care for you, Jonah essentially hated the heathens of Nineveh. You who have people who gladly can tell you and testify of being saved, all this attaches the word unreasonable to your unbelief. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I just want to read verses 1 to 5. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith. If you don't have faith, you're an unreasonable man. And can I gingerly say this? Lower my voice. Unreasonable and wicked, it says. Brother, you can't call somebody wicked. I'm not calling them wicked. I'm saying the Bible says that those who do not believe, when the evidence is clearly laid before them, they've got some other agenda. They've got ADD, probably, as it pertains to their own need. Larry Song said, he looked past our faults and saw our need. But we have to see our need. Nobody's going to call it a Savior unless you know you're lost. And he goes on here to say, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Here's the hopeful ending to this message. If you do the reasonable thing and believe that Jesus died for your sins and believe that you have a need for that Savior and for that saving work of Jesus Christ, and you trust Him with a broken heart, repenting, like, read about the Ninevites, the way they repented. It's really pretty remarkable. And you repent, and you believe the Bible, you'll be a new creature if you put your trust in the Lord. And then you can live a life of faith. Born, suffer, and die? I don't think so. Born, get born again, and then live a fruitful life, anticipating every day, this is the day that the Lord has made. That's what a faith-oriented person says. And then when it comes time and the shadow of the grave is cast across your toes, in the hospice house, you can say, Lord, I'm going home. I'm going home. And our brother visiting here does a lot of visiting in nursing homes. And I told you about my sister's experience. I'd tell you this sometime, Brother Umfeld, but my sister played hymns up at my mother's nursing home. And the people came out of the woodwork. It was on the 4th of July. They came out of the woodwork. People that couldn't talk started to mumble. And they got in the Spirit. And they were probably only half of them knew the Lord. I don't even know if that many. But here's the thing. There was some glimmer in the eyes of the dying. And those that know the Lord, we got more than a glimmer. And then I think back, wow, Stephen said, Lord, don't lay this to their charge. Receive my spirit. And the Apostle Paul says, I finished my course. And he said, I know whom I believe. I know whom I believed. And I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed to Him until that day. That's a hopeful way to die. It's unreasonable to miss salvation by unbelief, to miss a Christian life by unbelief, and then to miss that. See, David said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the Lord's with me. His rod and His staff, they comfort me. It's unreasonable to miss salvation, the Christian life, and the victorious death. God help you to be reasonable, to believe the evidence of the Scripture, and to take it personal. And believe me, it will practically speaking change your whole life. Brother Doug, would you lead us in a closing hymn?